I don't know how many of you are good at finding places. If someone were to just tell you, okay, give you a street address and say, all right, you go up this way. Oh, you know Margrave, and go down, take a left. And you're like, oh, you know, just John the Baptist. But we see that there's also a picture in this, just as Elijah ascended up into glory and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Elijah, came upon Elisha and he was able to do wonderful works. So Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and his Spirit fell upon us, and now we can do the works of Jesus Christ and further his work in this world. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. And so we're going to look at, there's four little pictures in this, in 2 Kings chapter 4. That picture the salvation. These are the miracles of God through Elisha. He asked for a double portion of his Spirit, and he does twice as many miracles as Elijah. And so we're going to see these things unfold, the fulfillment of God's word to Elisha. And remember, the main theme of 1 and 2 Kings is God's word. That's how everything comes about. Salvation comes by God's word. Judgment comes by God's word. Whether you're obedient to God's word determines whether you're going to get the salvation or whether you're going to get the judgment. And it's just that simple. And so the promised king comes by God's word. Now I'm going to give you just the overall outline here in one whoo, right there. There's four stories. The widow and the oil, the Shunammite and her son, the death in the pot, and food for the people. Now, as you look at these stories, and you can look at the which one is the most important. I've given you enough information on the screen so that you can tell me what is the most important. All right, we've got some deduction going on here. Come on, there's four, there's A, B, C. Yes, Jeremy. The second one, you are absolutely correct. The Shunammite and her son. But how did you know that? It's a good guess. Anybody want to give a reason? Why is that the right answer? It's got the most amount of verses. There you go. So what the scripture elongates, that's what's the most important. The scripture is going to tell us. The scripture, it puts the most emphasis on this. So we're going to come back around to that. So that's the story we're going to wait till next time to do it. So we're going to take the first and the third and the fourth, the smaller ones. And we're going to put those together in a sermon. And then we'll deal with the Shunammite woman and her son next week, Lord willing. So as we turn to that, oh, we got this. We see that we'll look at this aspect. So let's begin in verse, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into verses 1 through 7. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. I pray that the blessing that's here in this passage of Scripture would encourage hearts tonight. Lord, would we seek you? Would we cry out to you, O Lord, and find you to be our deliverer? Lord, you are the God of salvation from the beginning of the world. You were in the Old Testament. You were in the days of Jesus, in the days of the apostles, and you are today still the same Savior, extending your blessing and your salvation into our lives. Lord, may we see how much we need it. And Lord, may we see your hand working in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start off here and we'll see how this first vignette, little picture of salvation works. Verse 1 says, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha." You know, I want to highlight that this is an appropriate beginning. There is a cry, and this cry is not a help. It's a cry of desperation. I should probably get away from the mic. Elisha! Hear me! Oh, a cry of desperation. And by saying the name Elisha, that's very important. Because you know what? Through most of these stories, except for almost at the beginning of each story, the name of Elisha is used. And after that, he's not called Elisha. He's called the man of God, which is key and important in understanding how we're supposed to understand this man. He represents God. He stands in the place of God. And so there's an aspect to which Jesus Christ fulfills that part. So as he is a representative of God, crying out to Elisha, saying the name Elisha, the God who saves, the God who saves. You know how God's salvation comes into our lives? It begins with a desperate cry. You know, oftentimes the reason why we don't see God intervening in our lives is because we're not asking him to. We're not crying out. And so many times, God, like a good father, is waiting till we come to the end of ourselves and we start to acknowledge, I can't do it. I can't accomplish it. I can't solve it. And he'll lead us, he'll allow us to get into this cul-de-sac. If we ever get on the path of self-sufficiency, as we saw in the last chapter, he'll let us wander in the wilderness till we run out of water. He'll let us come to a dead end where we've got nowhere else to turn, and we have to cry out to God. You know what? God wants us to live our lives day in and day out, crying in desperation to God. God, I need you. Every other hour, I need you. No. Every hour, every moment, God, this sense of desperation, and this lady had it. Oh, what was her situation? She says, thy servant. So she's talking about her husband. My husband is dead. This man was a servant to Elisha. He was one of the sons of the prophets. That means he was in ministerial school. He was one of the prophets that was underneath Elisha ministering and ministering the word of God. All right, so we find out he's dead. He's died. And thou knowest that thy servant, that's the man who feared, he did fear the Lord. And the creditor has come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. See, that's what happens. If you couldn't pay your debts, you would have to go and work until you paid your debt. There was no such thing as declaring bankruptcy. You worked until you could. There was no debtor's prison or anything like that. It was get out and work and pay off your debts. Her husband's dead. Now her sons have to go and pay the debts. And she's like, oh no. It's interesting. Here's the problem. Death. You know, that's the problem that overshadows all of our lives. Death is coming. And we can try to whistle in the dark and act like life is going on, but if we try to live for ourselves, someday it's going to come to the point, you're going to come to the place where you're going to die. It's interesting. You ever felt like you were going to die? Ever had that experience come to you? You know, I remember putting my hand on my heart as a young kid and being like, ooh, it's beating. Well, sometimes you put your hand on your heart and you miss the right spot and you wouldn't feel anything. You're checking, am I still alive? No. But there's aspects, have you ever had your heart flutter a little bit or something, and you realize, I'm completely out of control of my everything that my life existence is based on, everything inside of me going well. I remember my grandmother, who's passed away now, that she was having some heart trouble, and she would feel like as her heart was not responding right, she would have this eerie sense of claustrophobia come upon her. She went, and she just had to get out. She wanted to get away. She didn't. There was nothing she could do. No, nothing to resolve. But she just knew, I'm in trouble. I got to do something. No, death is a fearful thing. The Bible tells us that all men everywhere are subject to the bondage of the fear of death. No, this is the problem that Jesus came to save, that Jesus came to deal with. But also the problem here was extreme poverty. You know that in most cases, those who are truly living for the Lord as ministers, going into the ministry is not something that will get you rich, unless you're selling some healing potion or something and you're a charlatan. But that God has designed it to be that way. It's meant to be a sacrifice, a ministry to him. That's what God intends. And so this man was serving God. He was faithful. He feared the Lord. He was poor. And now he was in desperate need after the passing of his dear wife. And so she cries out to God. and God answers her. And Elisha says, very fascinating, Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee?" You know, Jesus asked that same question. What can I do for you? A blind man came to Jesus in Matthew 20. Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, what can I do for you? Jesus knew what he needed. He could see he was blind, but he wanted him to ask. The Bible tells us that our Heavenly Father knows the things that we need of before we ask. He doesn't need us to tell him, but he wants us to ask. Why? So that when he answers our prayer, we will know without a shadow of a doubt, this is God. Do you remember what we talked about this morning? Confirmation. God wants to confirm us. He wants to show us that he's in charge, that he's the one who's rescuing, that he's your Savior. Not only does he ask them, what can I do for you? But the question might be put to you, what can Elisha do for you? Or, let's translate that, what can the God of salvation do for you? He's opened it up and said, ask. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. Seek. Everyone who seeks, finds. Knock. Everyone who knocks has it opened unto him. Are we asking? Are we praying in desperation towards God and saying, God, this is what I'm asking for you to do in my life. This is the person whom I want you to touch. I want your healing hand here, God. I want your revival to touch this person. Lord, I want you to quicken them. Lord, I want you to change the heart of my senator. Lord, I want you to change this person over here, my superior, the person who's over top of me. God, they're in your hands. God, I'm praying to you. Lord, would you please work in my children? Lord, would you work in my body? Lord, begging God and praying because he wants us to ask. But he also asks another question, and that is, what do you have in your house? Tell me, what hast thou in thine house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. She's not got a lot. No furniture. She might have sold different things. She's down to this last element in her house of any value. It's interesting that God typically doesn't use what we don't have. He uses what we do have, no matter how small it is. He asked Moses what was in his hand. A rod? I got a walking stick. That walking stick would be called the rod of God by the time he was done with it. It was the stick that sent fear into the heart of the Egyptians. It was the stick that went over the water, and the water passed over the side. It was the stick that struck the rock, and the water came forth. God can use what you have in your hand to use for his glory. So God says, okay, what do you have? Put it at my disposal, and I will use that, and I will use you to bring about the deliverance. It's interesting, though. It's like Gideon. He doesn't use it until we realize it's not enough. When you think you've got the sufficient amount of money in your bank account, you've got too much. God's going to get you to that place where you realize, no, it's not enough. I don't have the ability. You think you're a good speaker? You can talk to people? That's not enough. Oh, you can do a great job of working within your interpersonal relationships. No, I'm a good mediator. I'm a good peacemaker. God's going to bring you to a situation where you realize that's not enough. Over and over again, you must realize, yes, God will use what's in my hand, but in and of itself, it is woefully insufficient. So what does he ask her to do? He says, verse 3, then he said, go, borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. It's interesting that that word, he's saying, go out, borrow. The very word borrow is the word ask. It just simply means ask. And in a case where you're asking for something and you're lending like this, it's certain that's what he means in borrowing. But the point that I'm pointing to, this aspect of it's the meaning behind that word there, it helps us understand he's just, it's going back to the very purpose of what God wants us to do. Ask. Ask. Are we asking? Are we praying? Are we seeking? That's what he places out before. All right, go out and borrow some vessels. Go out there as many, ask and ask and ask. And she's got 10. And she sends her boys out over here and she goes to ask some other people. And maybe she goes to another little town and she's gotten all kinds of vessels. You think that's enough? Well, it's going to be very important to see how much she really asked to go around. Then interestingly enough, he says, when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shall pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her, and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. So he tells her to come in and shut the door. That seems like a real minuscule detail. There's an aspect to which you ask the question, why shut the door? Come inside your home, shut the door so no one else is seeing what's going on. This was a personal miracle for her and for her family. It wasn't on large display for other people, but there's actually, got a little frog in my throat. Clear that through. There we go. What's so fascinating is, in all of this, is that the next story is all about him coming and shutting the door upon the son. And so there's a theme that's running from this story into the next story, and it's kind of a what we call a literary device between one story and another that connects them together. So when we bring that together, I'll try to show what is being emphasized by that. It says, the miracle stops at the last empty pot. That meant the number of pots that she gathered, knowing that they were going to be filled up. He already told her, when you're going to fill them up, so she could have as much as she wanted, just as many as the pots that she would go out and gather. And so she went out and gathered 2. Now, we don't know how many she gathered. But if she gathered only a little, she was only going to get a little. But if she gathered a lot, she was going to get a lot. And so here is the emphasis that Jesus mentioned over and over again. According to your faith, so it be it unto you. We'll drown the frog. Thank you very much. You know what? God wants to work according to your faith. How much do you believe him? Probably the measuring stick of your faith is the amount of time that you spend in prayer. If you believe, he's going to respond. If you believe that God's going to work and that by praying, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you believe that, then you will spend your life in prayer. But if you don't believe that, you just simply won't. And God has opened up to your claim upon the resources of God, his direction, his provision, his protection is as wide as you can claim by faith and believing his word. And so she could get as many pots as she wanted, and as many as she had, they would be filled. And we see this happen. So she went forth, verse 6, and it came to pass when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. This is clearly the act of God that he was providing for her. And it says, then she came and told the man of God. And she said, go. And he said, go, sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. And so we find here that children are spared by Elisha. We had the story last time of the man who sacrificed his son. Now Elisha delivers the children of this servant of the Lord. When we come to this, it's interesting, we begin to see this very clearly. I think it's Elisha is a type of Christ by his name, by his conjunction with Elijah, by the fact that his ministry overall in every situation is so positive. He's providing deliverance and salvation. And I believe, and as we look towards the significance of the oil, that the oil is used in the Old Testament tabernacle. It's used in, it's explained in Zechariah 4, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The explanation of the oil throughout the Old Testament is the working of the Spirit of God. And so I think as we look in our New Testament dispensation, looking back, you say, okay, this is Elisha providing the salvation. It's an internal miracle where someone goes from emptiness to fullness and they've got life. They are not, they're restored. Their children are restored to them. I have no problem whatsoever looking at this as a picture in some ways and applying it even to our own lives. This is descriptive of the miracle that God does in our lives. It's salvation. Jesus said, he cried unto them on the great day of the feast in John 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. See the distinction that takes place? If you're thirsty, you've got nothing. Drink. Now you're full, and not only are you full, but out of your belly is coming living waters. Verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. You know, God doesn't want us to be empty. God wants us to be filled with the Spirit of God. He wants us bearing the fruit of this in our lives. And this is what happens when God's salvation comes in. The Spirit of God will transform us and deliver us and our children. All right, so we've seen that vignette of salvation. Now let's turn to the end, verse 38. Death in the pot. This is verse 38 says, and Elisha... That's the God of salvation whom he's pointing to, came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. There's a famine. All right, so we've got Gilgal. This is very important because Gilgal is the place where Elisha and Elijah, their journey began in chapter 2. And so this is taking us back to this thought of the alignment of the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Elisha. That we ought to be looking and seeing all of these things in light of each other. We're seeing that oil was continued. It was preserved. It was multiplied. Didn't Elijah do a miracle like that? Oh, yeah, he did. He prolonged the food, the cakes, and the oil for the lady, the widow of Zarephath, so that she would be able to outlast a famine. Ah, we've got another famine here, another situation. And of course, a famine in the land is part of what causes a famine. It's a drought. A drought causes famine. And why is there a drought? Because of God's judgment upon the land. The land of Israel was to receive the blessing of rain whenever they were in obedience to God's command, and they were experienced famine and droughts when they were in disobedience. Did they turn back to the Lord when Elijah called them? No, they stuck with Baal. God promised Elijah, I'm going to raise up Elisha and Ben-Hadad, and I'm going to raise up Jehu, and he's going to come in, and he's going to wipe out between those three guys, they're going to remove Baalism from the land. So here we are, where we are. They're still in the place where God's judgment's coming upon the land. And you know what God does? It's Elisha who provides relief to God's people during the famine. Now, I think as we look at a parallel in our own day, God's judgment is coming upon this land. It really is. Do we have to fear? We have to be in consternation. It's not exciting. It's not joyful. I'm not giving any high fives about it. But the reality is, if we will be faithful to the Lord, He will see us through the famine. As the judgment falls, He's going to place His seal upon His own. You think of the judgments that fell upon the land of Egypt. But what was God's intent? I'm going to preserve my people so that there will be a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. God does that throughout the ages. It's interesting. So Elisha comes around to Gilgal. There's an aspect to which Elisha's ministry runs full circle with Elijah. This is where Elijah's ministry, the launching pad. Isn't it fascinating, too, to think about these two occurrences that are going to take place in light of Gilgal? Jump out of this thought here, but I see the Bible in three swaths here. And we've kind of talked about that. Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, John the Baptist, Jesus, and disciples. Do you know what? Those are the three areas in which you have miracles. Most of the miracles of the Bible occur with those times. It's not like miracles, when you trace them out, they're not really throughout the entirety of the Bible. They occur through those people we're talking about. So you see that happening. What we ought to be thinking about when we see this is going back to the ministries of Moses and Joshua. It was, you know, Gilgal was the place where Joshua went into the land, and it was the last place that they ate manna, because it was the first time that they ate of the food of the promised land. See, Elisha and Jesus are bringing the fulfillment of God's blessing of provision that He promised to them. And he's here pointing out to this place, all of it pointing the significance in Gilgal. We find that there's a great problem here. Elisha is teaching the prophets. And what does he do at this? He's teaching there, and it says he came to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, so he's teaching them. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. You know what? That's an act of faith in a famine. When we're running out of food, get out a great big pot, because we're going to have a potluck. Like, huh? What's this? Okay. So they start going around and they start finding things to put into this. In verse 39, it says, one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of the pottage, for they knew them not. They didn't discern what they were putting in. So they poured out for the men to eat. That's the men that were the sons of the prophets. And it came to pass that they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out. Oh, isn't that what happened in our first story? She cried out to the God. Who's he cry out? He says, oh, unto the man of God. Oh, thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. They had found some sort of wild gourd that was probably bitter and probably poisonous if eaten in large enough quantities. And that was placed in the pot. What was the theme of the problem of the widow lady? Death. Now this theme over here, the pot, what's in the pot? Death. Oh no, it's already upon us. We're eating from it. Oh no, our entire dinner is ruined. Anybody that ate of it is probably like, hopefully I didn't eat enough to kill me. So what does he respond? Verse 41, he said to them, bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. Oh. So he gives them a command. The command is, bring me meal. Interestingly enough, this is like exactly what Elisha has done with the bitter water. The water was bitter and it couldn't be drunk. He had put salt in it, and God turned it and healed it. Isn't this what God had Moses do in the wilderness? Their water was bitter. He put something in it. He's going to add something to it, and by adding to it, he's going to take away that which destroys. This word meal is it's only used four times elsewhere. Three times it's used in 1 Kings 17 of the provision of God that God gives to his man while he's going through famine. So in the first famine, you have that God provided for the man of God, Elijah, through the famine. Now God is providing for the people during the famine. He's widening the miracle. He pours out for the people. That's a step of greater faith. They've already found there's poison in the pot. Have you ever served a dish and you're like, kind of like an Anna Green's Gable moment? You know, there was a mouse in it. And you're like, oh, and then you serve it and you're like, no. Hopefully not. Anybody raise their hand, I'll look at you. There's this part of serve it to the other people. Ooh, what? We've already just established that there's death in the pot, and yet he pours it out for the people to eat of. While in a famine, can you imagine how hungry they might have been, how they would have desired for it? And it says, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. See, through this act of salvation, he not only conquers the negative, that's the death that was going to come, but he actually provides for his people. And in fact, I love this aspect because what's the theme of these two stories at the end? It's found in this phrase, pour out for the people that they may eat. In verse 42, at the end of the verse, it says, give unto the people that they may eat. Verse 43, give unto the people that they may eat. Both the last two stories are one and have the same message. They're doubled. It's just two different instances. So let's jump to the second one. All right. We find here that there was a man of Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. He brought 5 loaves and 2 fishes. No, not exactly. But think of that story as you read this. The man from Baal Shalisha, that's an unusual word, Baal Shalisha, say that 10 times. That means the thrice great Lord. Fascinating. He's going to demonstrate his greatness through, he's giving first fruits to the prophet. He is of a town in the northern kingdom, but why is he bringing his first fruits down to the prophet? Because you would normally bring those to the priests. He knew that the priests of the northern kingdom were not worthy. It was false worship. And so he was bringing his offering to God and bring it to the prophet. And so he's giving him the first fruits. He's making a tithe payment, so to speak, here. And he's placing these before him. And Elisha turns around and says, I won't take it. I won't receive it. Give it to the people. And his servitor said, what shall I set before this, 100 men? The point here is, his command is given, but there's a question of unbelief. Would this feed even 100 people? There's no chance that it's going to feed all the people. Yeah, it's a nice meal for one man. It's great for the man of God, but this isn't going to supply the need. You're inviting a lot of trouble in our household if you only have like 3 dessert items and then you give them out to your kids. And I was like, because if you give it to one, I don't understand this, but they all think that they should have one. So you better make sure that you're going to give it to one, that you've got enough for all. And I'm sure that's the way they thought in those days. What? Food over here? And they run out. And that's a great way to go from being the great benefactor to the bad guy really quick. Not giving enough. And so there's a statement of unbelief. But how does he respond? Give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord. The key of salvation, based on the word of God. They shall eat and shall leave thereof. Everybody's going to eat from this small portion. They're going to get so full, they're going to walk away from the table in a famine. And they're going to leave food there. It's interesting to hear the stories of those who lived through the Great Depression. They had a very coming through that time, even those that were lived out of it. You probably know different stories of grandparents. It changed their lives forever. And they oftentimes ate up all the food on their plates, and they didn't waste anything. And this whole idea of conserving. If you're going through a famine, I mean, I think my youngest daughter thinks she's in a famine. Every time she gets a chance, she doesn't eat in bites. It's all one big bite. She thinks that she's going to die if she doesn't get food in her mouth and fill it up. Or someone's going to take it from her. I don't know what that is. You can imagine how people were eating and eating and eating, gorging themselves, sticking in their pockets. I don't know. But he says there were some left over. And so it says in verse 44, so he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Here he multiplied the food. The command is repeated. God's word of promise is given of leftover bread. Isn't that what God told them? There was going to be leftover oil. Keep pouring and pouring and pouring. I've got enough. I have a fullness. I have a sufficient for you. You cannot take of me too much. You cannot drain me dry, says God to his people. You cannot eat of God's bread and find that he runs you short. He will be sufficient for you. You know what this is pointing towards? You know that the manna pointed to God's word in the wilderness. God provided for them food in a place of need, and yet he told them, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of my mouth. You know that the loaves were pointing to the word of God, Jesus Christ. When he multiplied the food and the water, the bread for them and the fish, he told them, I am the bread of life. He overcame death through the deprivation of food and at the same time provided life. He reversed the curse that was brought through death. He reversed the drought that was the curse that was upon the nation. Personal judgment of God, national judgment of God. God's salvation took that away, removed the consequences, and brought to them salvation and life into their lives. Now they were full. Now they could live. You know, when Jesus was multiplying the bread, what the people in Israel should have been thinking? This isn't the first time this has happened. When God multiplied the bread, he did that for Elisha. This is the God of salvation at work. The God that has promised these things. He is working amongst us. They should have known. He is the new Moses bringing the manna of God. He has come down from heaven. This is the new Elisha. This is the one who brings God's salvation to us. So interesting that it points all of this to the fulfillment of God's word. Over and over again, in every single one of these stories we had tonight, Elisha always gave a command. Bring the meal. Set it before the people. Go out and grab and ask, borrow vessels. If God is going to work salvation in your life, he is going to put his finger on something in your life and he's going to tell you, obey me. And the question will be, which path will you take? Will you resist the word of God and not experience the deliverance of God? Or will you humble yourself before him, be obedient to his word, and find him providing for your needs? I think we've come pretty much to the end of this message, though we could go through, and I guess we might be able to do that at the end. You can take all four of these stories and show the connection between the first story and the second and the third and the fourth, the second and the fourth, the first and the third. They are all related in terms of, and we've kind of looked at how the death in the pot and the food for the people, both of them are looking toward the provision that God would provide for his people. And in the pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ, him setting forth giving towards the people, because that's what Jesus Christ told them. He says, you give the people food to eat. And they're like, oh, what? We've got, this couldn't, and they asked the same question that was answered in this passage. This 5 loaves and 2 fishes, this isn't enough to feed everybody. How can this happen? And he still tells them that it was their responsibility to feed the people. And it was, and they were able to do it as they trusted God for his power. I've talked about, at least in terms of there's an eating, multiplication, at least from the first and the last, the multiplication of oil, the multiplication of food, and the commands to eat. And we've kind of all highlighted those things. And we'll kind of come back to those summaries and see all of these stories are arranged together for a reason, to communicate a story of God's salvation, God's provision, but all of it pointing forward to Jesus Christ and the work that he had come to do. You know what? This is what God wants to do in our lives. Will we call out for his salvation? Will we eagerly expect and anticipate him to move and to work on our behalf? This is exciting. If you have a need. This isn't completely, doesn't mean anything to us if we have no needs. We have nothing to call out to the Lord. And he says from heaven, what shall I do for you? And he hears nothing in return. May we fill the ears of the Lord with our prayers, crying out to God, and may it be unto you according to your faith. Go ask. Get as many as you can. And watch God fill your life with his Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, would you touch us with your salvation and your deliverance. God, you love, you delight to demonstrate that this is who you are. You're a God of blessing. You've planned blessing from the beginning of the world. You created this world in 6 days. And you blessed man and all the creatures, and you blessed the seventh day. Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, that you put your blessing upon this world. You committed your blessing through the promise to Abraham. You fulfilled the blessing of the seed of Abraham in Jesus Christ. And you've opened the pathway for blessing through him at the right hand of your throne. Lord, may we avail ourselves of the grace wherein we stand. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You are dismissed. Thank you.